You to take your Bible, or if you don't have one, to find one in the pew in front of you and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're approaching the end of our study of Matthew. We've been in this book for just about 2.5 years, just over 2.5 years. We only have a couple more messages in it before we turn our attention to the book of Isaiah. So if you're recently here, we do book studies, and we'll be looking at the book of Isaiah starting the end of September. Lew Wallace was a retired Army general who lived in Crawfordsville, Indiana, a Midwestern town my father actually was born in and many of my extended family went to college in. He's probably best known for his book, Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur is a historical epic that follows the life of a young man by the name of Judah Ben-Hur. He's a Jewish prince, and his life intertwines with that of the life of Jesus Christ. The story follows Judah Ben-Hur, who's falsely accused of attempting to assassinate a Roman governor by one of his friends. He's enslaved, he's sent to the galleys, but he survives all of that and is released, and on his way back for revenge, he comes into contact with Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and his crucifixion transformed Judah Ben-Hur's life. This book, Ben-Hur, was immensely popular and was the best-selling novel of the 19th century. It's been adapted into several stage plays and also a movie, 1959, Charlton Heston, and it won 11 Academy Awards. But there's a backstory to the story of Ben-Hur. Lew Wallace was on a train journey to meet up with other Civil War veterans in Chicago. And on that train was a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was also an Army veteran for the Civil War, and he was headed to the same place. He was also a lawyer, but he was most noted for being a speaker around the country, packing out houses in order to give lectures on various topics, one of which was his tirades against religion, particularly against Christianity. He was known as the great agnostic. Well, Wallace and Ingersoll ran into each other on this train journey. And Ingersoll invited Wallace in for a discussion, and Wallace agreed only if he could choose the topic of discussion. So they sat down together, and Wallace asked him if Ingersoll believed in the afterlife, if he believed in the divinity of Christ, if he believed in the existence of God. And Ingersoll replied, "I don't know. Do you?" Wallace asked Ingersoll another question. He asked him if he would present his best case against Christianity. Later, Lewis described that discussion. This is how he put it. He said he issued a melody of argument, eloquence, wit, satire, audacity, irreverence, poetry, brilliant antithesis, and pungent excoriation concerning believers in God. Ingersoll's views, theological and biblical skepticism, shook Wallace, shook him to the core. He said, "I was in a confusion of mind not unlike daysment." According to Wallace, however, it didn't shake him. It also moved him to action. Wallace described his religious life at the time as, quote, "one of absolute indifference." But because of this conversation with Ingersoll, he said, "As I walked into the cool darkness, I was aroused for the first time in my life to the importance of religion." And that prompted him into an investigation of the teachings and traditions of Christianity. And that investigation culminated in him writing the book, Ben-Hur. And also, as he put it, a full conviction amounting to absolute belief in God and the divinity of Jesus Christ. However, for Ingersoll, the conversation was just another one of many private and public conversations that he had in his tirades against Christianity. The interaction had such little influence on him that in a later letter, he even posits the question of even having had a conversation with Wallace. It's fascinating how one conversation could be so instrumental in the transformation of one life to be so little thought of by another that it's almost totally forgotten. And that brings us to our passage in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Of all of the Gospels, only Matthew recounts this event. Obviously, it's of some special importance to him. He brings it out here as one of the last three scenes of the gospel. Let's look at verse 11 and we'll read through verse 15. As they were on their way, speaking to the women that were introduced to us earlier, some of the guards who were guarding the tomb of Jesus came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. What an interesting account. Jesus is not mentioned in here at all. And when we look at this passage, it sits, as I said, as part of a set of three accounts after the resurrection. First account, which Micah led all of us through last week, verses 1 through 10. And then what we'll look at next week in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, the Great Commission and the resurrection. Now, if you took 11 to 15 out of there, you would see that those first and third accounts really do feel like they're seamless. You've got the resurrection. You've got the angel appearing to the women who had come to the tomb. You have them leaving. You have Jesus speaking to them and telling them to talk to the other disciples. And then the 11 disciples go where they're instructed to go in verse 16, and Jesus appears to them in Galilee. You could remove this whole section and not even lose one step along the way. But Matthew includes it here. Why is it here? What is it that's important for us to hear? What can we learn from this story about soldiers who left the tomb? What can we learn from what they saw and what they said so long ago? Well, before we answer those questions, let's just take a little better look at this passage of scripture. And there are some things that I want us to note in this. First of all, the concerned guards. You might recall in the last chapter, in answer to the request of the chief priest, Pilate ordered the Jewish leaders to take soldiers and bring them to the tomb and to secure the tomb of Jesus Christ. So they did that. They took the soldiers to the tomb. They placed a seal around the gap between the stone and the outer wall of the tomb, and the guards were posted. And as was customary in that time, there would have been a cache of guards who would have worked on rotation at regular intervals, and it wouldn't have been a difficult or a long task for them. They were only meant to be there for a few days. The Jewish leaders were afraid of the body of Jesus Christ being taken away in those crucial first 3 days. And so come Monday, these men would have been released of this charge and could have gone home. And I'm sure in the light of what soldiers did, this was probably an easy task for them. They've had to guard all kinds of people, prisoners, enemy soldiers, having to guard places that were quite dangerous, and now they're just being asked to guard a dead body. Not a hard task. But early Sunday morning, something happened that they weren't prepared for. Take a look at verse 2. There was a violent earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. We lose sight of the guards for a little while as the angel addresses the women who were there in giving them assurances not to be afraid, but to rejoice that the Jesus that they'd come, who was crucified, was not in the place that they thought he was, because he was risen. And they were instructed by this angel to go tell the other disciples. And so we see in verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to tell the disciples the news. And that brings us to this interesting parallel, that as the ladies are leaving to go tell the news of the resurrected Christ, at the same time, some of the guards are leaving to go tell the chief priest of the resurrected Christ. And Matthew says that they told the chief priest everything that had happened, which means they also knew of the resurrection. What they saw and what they said at the beginning was crystal clear. They knew the facts, they told the facts. What they saw, they spoke about. But these guards knew they'd be in big trouble when people realized that the dead man that they were guarding had overpowered death and had escaped their grip. For just a moment, these guards were in the exact same place as the women. For a moment, they were caught up in the wonder of something that had invaded the traditional norm of human history. They were equally amazed, they were equally fearful, but one was joyful and one set was concerned about their own neck. Remarkably, in spite of all they had saw, they refused to have faith in this empty tomb, Jesus Christ. They didn't leave the tomb with the wondrous joy that the women did. They didn't leave the tomb in the knowledge that Jesus was alive and had conquered death. They fled with worrisome fear for their own lives, that people would discover that they were unable to keep a dead man in his own grave. And their interaction with that empty tomb only became an instrument of their judgment rather than a place of their eternal hope. That leads us to the second part I want us to just note here, the crafted plan. The crafted plan. They came to the chief priest, reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And after the chief priest had assembled with the elders, they agreed on a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. And if this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him and keep you out of trouble. They had assembled very officially. They had agreed on a plan, which in the Greek is an indication that this was sort of a very significant, decided way of action that this group, the Sanhedrin, was putting into action. The resolution had three parts. First of all, to bribe the soldiers. Secondly, to spread the lie. And third, to protect the soldiers from any possible reprisal by Pilate. The first part tells us that they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Well, there probably was at least a dozen soldiers, and because of the risk that was involved, I'm sure it wasn't just a small amount that kept them quiet. And the word for money there is silver, literally, the exact same term that's used when these same men paid off Judas to betray Jesus. Secondly, the lie. The soldiers were instructed to say, his disciples came by night and took the body while we were sleeping. It must have been a large amount of money because these soldiers were very well aware that their life was at stake for falling asleep at the post. The penalty for sleeping on duty was death. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is released from prison by the work of another angel. And it says in Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, that there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. In verse 19, Herod had searched and did not find him. He interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. That was the fate of these soldiers. If they gave this lie out, they did so at the risk of their own neck. So I'm sure they found that paycheck to be, well, good enough to risk your life for. The third part of the Sanhedrin's resolution was to cover these men before the governor. The soldiers knew that if Pilate thought that Jesus' body had been stolen while they slept, their lives would be forfeited. So this part of the plot was very important. The Sanhedrin had already come to discover that they pretty much had Pilate in their palm. It was a palm Pilate, if you remember those things. In John chapter 19, John records an interaction that these men had with Pilate. Pilate had examined Jesus and was wanting to let him go for several different reasons and trying to release him, but the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And boy, did that get Pilate's attention. When he heard those words, he continued to examine Jesus Christ, hoping, perhaps against hope, that Jesus would incriminate himself in some way and he'd have a legitimate charge against him. But he didn't. And so the crowd raised up, was yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they replied, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, that threat again. And so Pilate handed him over to be crucified. With Pilate already bending to the will of these men once, and his new alliance that he had with Herod, he was, well, disposed to give in again. And he wasn't going to risk his own neck for the neck of some soldiers and this body that mysteriously is gone. Let's back up a little bit and just take a little extra look at the conspired lie for a moment. We see these concerned soldiers, we see this crafted plan, but it contains a lie, and there's a reason why we need to pay some attention to it. Now, notice, first of all, that these men do not try to deny the empty tomb. They try to explain it. And I think that's an important point, because they're looking at an empty spot there where Jesus was placed. And they're not denying the resurrection. They're trying to explain the disappearance of Jesus. And the concocted story that they posit raises more questions than it answers. Their devised story was weak and easily discredited. And it becomes an argument for the resurrection that they were trying to deny. And because it comes from Jesus' enemies, I think it carries all the more weight. Let's just examine it with a few different things. First of all, if this story was true, the Jewish leaders could have found this stolen body without a whole lot of difficulty. They had already been given soldiers to guard the tomb. If they had requested more soldiers to find the body, I'm sure they would have been given to them. They could have had hundreds of men out scouring the city looking for the body of Jesus Christ. probably would have been very difficult for these 11 men to succeed in eluding the search of the Roman soldiers. The simplest way to have disproved the resurrection was simply find the body. But there's no evidence, obviously, that they found the body, and there's no evidence at all that the Sanhedrin even attempted to find the body. They simply tried to explain it away. And because they didn't search for the body, they knew there was not a body to be found. They already knew the resurrection was true. Secondly, this whole argument doesn't take into consideration the state of the disciples after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When we read the Gospels, one of the strongest arguments about the authenticity of the Gospels is that the men who write these Gospels put themselves in the worst light possible. Peter is always contradicting his Lord and put into his place, time and again. As I think it was John MacArthur said, that Peter was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He was always putting his foot in it. And when the crucifixion happened, they scattered. And the scriptures tell us that they were hiding for fear of their lives. Does this sound at all like the kind of men that are going to be traipsing into a cemetery and trying to overpower Roman soldiers in order to steal the body and fabricate something about there being a resurrection? No, I don't think so. These men had even less belief in the resurrection than they did before the death of Jesus Christ. And when the women reported the resurrection to us in Luke chapter 24, it said, these words appeared to the apostles as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe. They were not men disposed to go doing something like this. They didn't have the least motive at all to steal that body. In fact, if they were going to herald Jesus as some great figure, they would say, look at the wonderfully rich tomb he was buried in. He's finally getting the credit he deserved for his whole life. He's put into a place of prominence in one of the best tombs in the area. There's no reason they had to counterfeit the resurrection. And they certainly didn't have the wherewithal to muster the courage and the ingenuity to steal the body and then boldly proclaim he was resurrected. Now, the time will come when the apostles very bravely and boldly proclaim that grand truth of the resurrection of Christ, and they do so with great joy. But that's because they saw the resurrected Christ, not because they contrived a story. Also, it's really improbable that the soldiers would have gone to sleep long enough for the disciples to do this. Remember, there was a stone rolled over there, there was a seal put on it, and there was a watch that these soldiers would have. They would only be on duty for about 3 hours at a time in rotation. Staying awake for 3 hours isn't too difficult. And then there's a number of bullet point questions that this argument really can't answer. If the soldiers were asleep after all, how do they know who stole the body? Right? Yeah, you've been woken up from a dead sleep, and what do you do? Where am I? So what happened 10 minutes ago? I have no idea. I was dreaming. If some onlooker had told them that the disciples had come while they were sleeping and stolen the body, why didn't they just get up and run after them and find these guys toting a body away? And then there's the question of the grave clothes. They were found inside the tomb. Do you really think the disciples would have come in there and unwrapped Jesus and left the clothes and carried off a decomposing body? No, they would have just grabbed the whole thing and run off. This conspiring lie is full of confounding puzzlement when you really look at it. It can't hold water. That leads us to one last point to look at here. The conflicting opposition. We looked at the concerned soldiers, the crafted plan, the conspiring lie, and now the conflicting opposition. Matthew says right at the end of this in verse 15 that the soldiers did as they were instructed. They took the money and they ran to go tell a story that they knew risked their own lives. And it says, this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Matthew wrote this gospel about 30 years after the events of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This story has continued for three decades. These tomb guards were the first to offer it. The Sanhedrin also took it up. And it kept on moving forward for 30 years. But not only for 30 years, Justin Martyr, in the second century, in his dialogue with Trypho, wrote this. He said, you Jewish leaders have sent chosen and ordained men throughout the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy has sprung up from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb, and now deceived men are asserting that he's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. This exact same lie is not only 30 years old by now, it's over 130 years old by now. And you can still hear that same falsehood told today. So what are we to learn from this? This little interjection of the resurrection story, this scene where Jesus is absent. All of us thinking about the resurrection of Christ would be filled with delight if we had more information about what Jesus did in those times on earth while he was alive after the resurrection. Where did he go? What did he say? How did he interact with the disciples? What was his body like? We've got a million and one questions. Matthew just sets all of that aside in order to tell us this. Why? Why, Matthew? Why did you interrupt all of that you had to say for this moment? Well, there's some significance to this narrative, and one of the significances that we get out of this is that God's people will face opposition in this world. Remember, Matthew's writing 30 years after the events to people who are disciples of Jesus Christ and are being confronted with this question, what happened to the body? Well, the guards say it was stolen by the disciples. They're facing from family and friends these accusations that the resurrection actually never happened, but something more nefarious had taken place. And so before we get to the Great Commission, which is what we'll look at next week, Matthew wants to set us up for the realization that we're bringing the message of the good news of Jesus Christ into a world of opposition, a world filled with its own set of explanations that are going to be running contrary to the gospel message. Not to be surprised by that, and not to be worried by it either. Second thing that we learn here, a second point of significance, is that the deception is deep. The deception is deep. Now, for these Jewish leaders, there were three reasons why this was a repulsive event, the resurrection. First of all, it ran totally contrary to their theology. They did not believe in a resurrection of anything at all, not even a resurrection of the dead at the last day. They believed that there was no resurrection. And that's why they would taunt Jesus with these questions when he was on earth and in his teaching ministry. So a man married a woman and she died, and then another one, or the man died and the woman married her brother, and another one and he died and another one and he died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? We don't believe in a resurrection. They were just taunting Jesus with these questions. And so this idea that there was really a resurrection and it was the Jesus, the Messiah, well, they couldn't handle that. But they also couldn't handle it for personal security reasons. If it got out that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, and they were the ones that convinced the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he really was the Messiah, oh boy. If the whole world knows that we're the ones that instigated the death of the Messiah, we are in serious trouble. We've got to have a reason here. And then it was a threat to their authority as religious leaders. Not only a theological threat, and not only a personal threat, but a threat to their status. They were loving the places where they lived, the finest houses in Jerusalem, in the best situated place that you could be next to the temple. They loved being greeted as rabbi in the street quarters. They loved all the flowing robes that they could wear that made them stand out from the rest of the populace. They loved that with a word together, they could control the destiny of the nation and turn the mind of Roman governors. They loved all of that. This was a threat. The only alternative was to let go of their erroneous theological positions, to let go of their self-protection, and to let go of any claim to status that they had and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And Jesus' claim on us is no different today than it was to them then. The guards, well, they had a lot to lose too. We've already talked about that. With this tomb empty that they were charged to guard, well, they came back worrying that their neck was going to be off of their head was going to be off of their neck. In their desperation, they chose to conspire with these Jewish leaders. And they became the propagators of a pathetic rumor that lasted to Matthew's day and beyond. You see, evidence has no sway in a heart determined to say no. That's something we learn here. The deception is deep. Jesus had been raised from the dead. Did they believe that? No, they did not. They would not believe what was right before them. These leaders had been trying to get rid of Jesus seemingly from the very beginning. Herod tried to eliminate Christ by slaughtering all the male babies in his province to remove him as some threat to the throne. These religious leaders accused Jesus of working miracles in the power of Satan, of being associated with sinners, of breaking God's law on the Sabbath, of blaspheming for claiming to be the Messiah and God's son. They perverted justice, both biblical justice and even the justice of their own rabbinic teaching, in order to convict Christ. They used blackmail to get Jesus crucified, and they used an armed force to try to keep his body in the grave. And now they've engaged in bribery to cause a false rumor to be said about the resurrection. These men were in no position at all to try to verify the claims of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to know, and therefore they weren't going to know. It didn't matter that Jesus had performed marvelous miracles before their eyes, and it shows us just how much they lied. John, your question from a few weeks ago, right? Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Let him come out of the grave and we'll believe him. They didn't then, and they didn't again. They were informed about the resurrection. They didn't try to deny it. They just wanted to explain it away, to keep the news from other people, from having its sway and influence so that they can continue to walk down the pathway that they were accustomed to walk down. But now their duplicity is exposed. And yet they drive themselves deeper and deeper and deeper into the deception. The third thing that we learn here is that lies have legs. Lies have legs. Someone said, nothing is harder to kill than a lie. That's probably true. Daniel Defoe, the guy who wrote Robin Caruso, also wrote a little poem called The True Born Englishman in 1701. And in it, he says this, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination that the latter has the largest congregation. Sometimes the good news seems too good to be true. And the devil wants us to make it is perhaps too good to be true. That the hoax becomes more believable than the truth. These religious leaders and these guards had the opportunity to know the truth that could transform their lives, but they rejected it. And they put out a message that has continued to be deceiving to people for generations and centuries to come. So we realize, as God's people, that what we deal with today is opposition. An opposition that's not merely an opposition of argument, but an opposition of heart. An opposition of something core within the soul that says no to God, no matter how blaring his truth is in their ears. And so we learn from this not to be afraid and not to be daunted by this, but to continue to share the message of Christ with joy and with generosity of heart, that he truly is alive, that he saves all who call upon him. There's one more point here, and I don't want to address us as a church in this point, but to address perhaps those of us who are here or maybe listening later through the YouTube video. You have an answer, but you need more. You have an answer, but you need more. We live in a day when religion is looked on as merely a matter of preference or opinion. When many people believe that all religions really fundamentally are the same, and the differences, well, perhaps crucial to those who want to argue about them, are just superficial things. Go about your life, choose the way that's best for you, and along the way, the question of truth, well, that can be completely avoided because it really is just a matter of one's own truth that matters anyway. But I have to say, living that way is a costly mistake, not just for life, but also for eternity. Belief that is empty of truth is an irresponsible belief. We don't operate that way in most areas of life. We certainly wouldn't go to a bank and ask for a withdrawal of our money and have the teller say to us, I just feel today that you don't have any money in your bank account today, and we're not going to give you any cash. And you're going to say to that bank teller, well, what you feel about my bank account right now doesn't really matter, because I know there's money in there, and I would like it, please. Can I see your manager? We don't operate on feelings or opinions or it's all really all truth anyway or it's your truth, not mine. We don't operate that way. Why would we operate this way about one of the most eternally important questions? Would we think that God really just leaves it up to our own opinion on how we think it's best to approach him? No. He's given us facts of a human person who is also God, who came to this earth and lived a sinless life, who taught us things that no other human has ever contrived, who lived a life that no other human has ever lived, who said before he died that he would be brought to Jerusalem and crucified, and yet on the third day rise from the dead. And he did. Hallelujah. Listen to him. Listen to him. Matthew records not the opinions or the feelings or the perspectives of a religious ideal, but the facts of a man. And the body matters because your body matters. Our eternity hangs on what happens here with Jesus Christ. Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's the question. We're not talking about resuscitation or some notion of reincarnation. We're talking about resurrection. Was Jesus dead on the cross? Was he taken down, prepared for burial, and stuck in a tomb for 3 days? And then come out alive or not? This is not a question of preference. This is a question of truth. Paul takes up that very question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says, basically, if Jesus isn't really risen from the dead, we're wasting our time here. Everything that we've done here is worse than useless. It's actually a fabrication of a lie. He said, we are to be more pitied than anyone if in this life only we have hope in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but as it is, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His body matters because your body matters to God. His resurrection is the hope for our resurrection, that this life is not all there is to existence for humanity, that there is something after death, and there can be, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, a reception into the throne of God with full acceptance and no condemnation. This is the good news. For in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. The question is, are you still walking in the disobedience of Adam? Or are you hidden in Christ, in his obedience, and in his suffering death? Matthew's account shows us forcibly that the truth of the resurrection is absolutely vital. And even a lie is used to help purport its truth. Simon Greenleaf, who was a 19th century professor of law at Harvard, wrote this. All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidences of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. The result, if they do that, will be an undoubting conviction of Christianity's integrity, ability, and truth. But you need more. But you need more. Because the problem isn't a problem of information. The problem is a problem of the heart. And it's not about being persuaded with your intellectual questions. It is rather, will you submit yourself to this risen Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Will you give up the things that are dear to you? Just like the chief priests were confronted with giving up their theological constructs, giving up their personal safety, giving up their status and prestige. Are you willing to give up those things that are cherished by you to give them to Jesus Christ? It's not a question of, I don't think it's true. It's a question of, I will or I won't. And this is why the Apostle Paul, when speaking about the resurrection and speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, says this. Now hear it with welcome. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Those were the very words on September 11th, 1983, that cracked the will of me and caused me to bow my heart before Jesus Christ and to ask him to forgive me of all the things that I had done. Was it a question of information? I needed something more. I needed to give myself to this risen Lord. And this is what Paul is saying. Give yourself to him who has conquered death on the behalf of people just like you, who has gone to the cross so that the words from God, you are forgiven, might be your words, so that those who were once enemies can now be reconciled to God through the death of Christ. Is that not worth giving yourself to? Is he not one worthy of your allegiance and your life? Is he not one to give up your constructs, your safety, your prestige for? What you lose in this life is nothing in comparison to what you gain in Christ. Salvation belongs to those who not only believe in the resurrection, but those who confess him as Lord and Savior. This little episode here teaches us a lot, doesn't it? It teaches us that as believers in this world, we're going to face opposition. That the deception is deep, that lies have legs. But we also need to remember to continue to tell folks, yes, the truth of the resurrection, but we need to press home to the conscience of those that we're talking to, not just to the arguments of those that we're talking to. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Christ is risen, risen from the dead. We're so grateful that we can look death in the eye and say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Because we know that the victory has already been won through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to you, God, for the victory that is found in him. And Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't yet submit themselves to Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. Lord, that you in your mercy and grace would awaken them with fear until they find rest in him. Awaken them to a dissatisfaction of the life that they've lived until they find an eternal satisfaction in Christ. Awaken them, Father, for your glory's sake, as you display your mercy and grace upon another undeserving person just like us. And we pray this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.